You're listening to a podcast from The Crossing in Columbia, Missouri. For more resources, visit thecrossingchurch.com. We now join a guest speaker.
Well, good morning. My name is Nathan T. Meyer. I am one of the pastors here at The Crossing. And I wanted to start this morning by saying, if we had a kind of patron saint here at The Crossing, we don't. But if we did, C.S. Lewis would probably be really high on the list. You know, it seems like a lot of our staff really like him and the things that he wrote, and I'm no exception. And a while back, I reread an essay that he wrote called Sometimes Fairy Stories May Say Best What's to Be Said. And that essay is kind of interesting to me because in it, he sort of pulls back the curtain on the process that he used to write the Chronicles of Narnia. And he said, you know, at first I was thinking of it as just from the point of view of an author who wanted to tell a good story. And from that perspective, he decided that the images that he had in mind, the story that he had in mind, well, it all fit perfectly in the form of a classic fairy story, as he called it. And at that point, he says, there wasn't really anything distinctly Christian about them. That came bubbling in later, he says. But then once it did, he mentions that he began to think about the whole thing from another angle. And let me share with you a quote. He writes this, I thought I saw how stories of this kind could steal past a certain inhibition which had paralyzed much of my own religion in childhood. Why did one find it so hard to feel as one was told one ought to feel about God or the sufferings of Christ? I thought the chief reason was that one was told one ought to. An obligation to feel can freeze feelings, and reverence itself did harm. The whole subject was associated with lowered voices almost as if it were something medical. But supposing that by casting all these things into an imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them for the first time appear in their real potency. Could one not thus steal past those watchful dragons? I thought one could. Well, Lewis turned out to be right in that assessment, in addition to being such great stories. In fact, because they're such great stories, well, the Narnian fairy tales that he wrote have continued to help so many readers see the deep truths of Christianity in their real potency. And so, with that in mind, I want to take a cue from Lewis this morning, and I want to tell you a short fairy tale. I certainly won't be able to tell it with the kind of skill that he does or in the detail that he does, so you'll have to bear with me. But I do want to do that because I want to help us see something that's important, but perhaps familiar in a fresh light. And my hope is that we'll begin to see its real potency. So once long ago, there was a great and powerful king. He was a good and wise and loving ruler of a boundless kingdom that was full of wonders. And though worthy of every honor and praise, the great king was pleased to provide the people of his kingdom with everything they truly need for genuine joy and happiness. And yet, his subjects responded to their king in a manner that was all at once strange and foolish and ultimately tragic. You see, they came to doubt his goodness and his wisdom. They were jealous of his throne. They began to resent his rule, and so they rebelled. Allying with dark and treacherous powers, they began to wage a long and terrible war against the king and his loyal servants. And clinging to deceit, they felt compelled to betray even one another as they tried to carve out their petty kingdoms. And in so doing, they unleashed untold suffering, scarring both themselves and the once glorious kingdom with their darkness. Now, none of this, of course, escaped the notice of the great king. He was aware of everything that took place in his kingdom, and so he sat watching in a grave but attentive silence. His servants occasionally whispered to themselves, wondering how and when he would act. They knew both his settled hatred for evil and his vast might, and they shuddered at what his response, his just response might be. And then one day, just as his enemies were seemingly on the verge of a victory in a great battle, the king himself rose and he rode forth to meet them, and arrayed in a near blinding glory that radiated both goodness and power. His arrival left his rebellious subjects cowering in a paralyzing fear. Any illusion that their cause had been just was now abandoned. Any hope of their victory was now gone. They could do nothing but wait for the retribution that would inevitably come. And then something extraordinary happened. Something no one thought they would ever see. But before he reached the enemy line, the great king stopped and he took off his majestic helm, and the rebels, squinting in a light as if it was brighter than the noonday sun, at first they couldn't believe their eyes. They had expected to find this terrible anger and vengeance on the face of the king, and instead they found an expression of love, a deep, forgiving, and even inviting love. And in a voice that rang out with clarity and kindness, the king began to speak. He was issuing a royal proclamation, and just as the rebels had not at first trusted their eyes, now they couldn't believe their ears. To their wonder, he was announcing that they, his enemies, now kneeling in a fearful submission, were to be fully pardoned. The justice demanded by the royal law had been satisfied by the king's own son, who had used his own vast fortune to ransom them. And so in his grace and pity, the great king declared that they would not now nor ever need to pay the horrible sentence that their betrayal demanded. But that was just the beginning. See, the king also proclaimed that each one of them was now a member of his royal family. And he promised to love them each as he loved his own faithful son. And whatever they were before, farmers or carpenters, butchers or bakers, they were now also princes and princesses. And what's more, they were heirs, true sons and daughters. Each was now destined for an inheritance that was more valuable, more wonderful than they could possibly imagine. It was true, they had turned away. They had rebelled against a good and loving sovereign who had done them no harm, in fact, quite the opposite, and they had become wretched traitors. And yet, the great king had made them his beloved children. Well, I suppose you know how the story ends. In great joy and with a deep and abiding peace, they all truly lived happily ever after. I'm sure that most of you recognize that story. You know it more or less as the gospel, the good news of what God has done for you through his son, Jesus. And it happens to have all the features of a classic fairy tale, doesn't it? Except there's one difference. There's one important exception. It really happened. It's true. And so this morning, I have a very simple goal. I want to remind you, through God's word, of the truth that is better than a fairy tale. I want to dwell on the gospel and see maybe if we can, so to speak, taste it again for the first time. There's certainly a lot of ways we could do that, but one great place to start is found in the first letter of John. And in chapter 3, verse 1, John writes this. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." You know, if you think about those words, it's as if John is saying something like this. Do you really want to know what kind of love God has for you? Do you really want to know the depth and the quality of that love? Well, I'll tell you one way to do that. Look no farther than the fact that he calls you his children, because that's exactly what you are. Now, again, my guess is here this morning, many of us don't get the full importance of this on the first pass. In fact, it probably hits many of us as pretty mundane stuff. You've heard this or something like it, the idea expressed in this verse, probably many times. And so I would understand if you're sitting there, yeah, I got it. We're children of God, I know. Now, hopefully you'll get on something more interesting. Well, maybe it would be helpful if we took a step back for a minute and reflected just a little bit more on this passage than we otherwise might. And I say that because I think what we'll actually find is something that's astonishing. But to understand why, we first need to think about what's true of you, what's true of me, what's true of anyone apart from knowing Christ. And to paint that picture, I want us to turn to a passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And as we read this, it's important to remember that Paul here is talking to a church. He's talking to a group of Christians in Ephesus, and he's describing what they once were. And so his words, of course, describe anyone before or apart from Christ. Beginning in verse 1, he says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So, as Paul points out, you weren't someone who was just making a misstep here and there. You weren't someone who maybe just needed a little encouragement, a little nudge to get back on the right track. No, whatever you thought you were dead. Dead. You had no vitality, no spiritual life at all. What life you did have, Paul says, was dominated by sinful desires. In fact, Paul describes the same reality elsewhere in the book of Romans. He calls it being a slave to sin. And that's not all. Whether you knew it or not, you were a follower of Satan. When Paul refers to the prince of the power of the air, that's just a long way of him saying Satan. That's who he's talking about. And so it makes sense, Paul says, that you were a child of wrath. What you deserved, in other words, was God's very just punishment. And what is that punishment? Well, again, in the book of Romans, Paul explains it this way. He says, the wages of sin, what you deserve, what you've earned for what you've done, is death. Nothing short of death. And so it's no wonder that Paul would write a little bit later in the same letter of Ephesians, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, that's a bleak picture, isn't it? But please make sure you understand something. That bleak picture is your life. That bleak picture is my life apart from Christ coming into it. But that's not the end of the story, is it? That's not where God leaves his people. You know, if you're someone who has come to place your faith in Christ, it's precisely at this point in the story, when you were at your worst, when you were most undeserving, that God had mercy on you and loved you. Now, it's very crucial that you get this clear in your mind. God didn't start loving you once you cleaned your act up, once you got yourself on the right track. You weren't making some kind of satisfactory progress climbing the spiritual ladder. In fact, you were doing nothing to merit his love or his forgiveness in any way. Nothing like that. You were a reprehensible mess. And that's when God saved you. All this becomes clear when we continue with what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Picking it back up in verse 4, we find this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, then he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, not anything you did, not any of your merit, not you cleaning your life, but by grace you have been saved. So it was when everything Paul mentions was true, when you were at the most unlovable, a slave to your sin, at your lowest point, that God loved you. Having sent his own son to become a human being like you, to live a perfectly obedient life to his will, the life that you could never live, to die on a cross as a perfect sacrifice, paying the penalty that you deserved. God loved you. God loved you by making all that true for you. And that changed everything. Because of this entirely undeserved love of God, Paul can tell the Ephesian believers and us elsewhere, same letter, he says, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Justin mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but redemption is a word that belonged to the world of commerce, and specifically it belonged to the world of the slave market. And to redeem somebody was to buy them out of that slavery, to give them back their freedom. And that's what God does for each one of his people at the incredibly precious cost of his son's own blood. That's what he's done for you. And understand, he did this not grudgingly, not flippantly, not as some kind of mistake, but fully in accord with his wisdom, Paul says. As a very intentional and very lavish expression of his grace. But here's the thing, and this is something we can often miss, that pardon that he's given you, that forgiveness of your sin, as fundamentally important as that is, well, it's not God's ultimate goal for you. Instead, it's the necessary means by which he's going to give you an even greater blessing. You see, because God doesn't just intend to save us from something, he always saves us to something. Think about it in the Old Testament, that great picture. God's people are in slavery in Egypt, and he brings them up out of that slavery, where? To the promised land. Well, now, through the work of Jesus, what God saves us to is, in fact, his very own family. In that passage that we began with this morning, 1 John 3, that's not the only place where we see this. We see it in many places. For example, listen to Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, when we come to Christ, we experience nothing short of a stunning reversal. We're no longer slaves. We're no longer traitorous rebels destined for wrath. God has claimed us as his own. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. God himself, the ruler of all there is, the great king, is now our father. And the blessings of this are woven throughout the entire New Testament. We can only scratch the surface this morning, but we'll at least do that. And so first, did you know that in keeping with you being adopted into his family, God now loves you with an almost indescribable love? Some of you might find that hard to believe if you were really honest. But if you don't, listen to Jesus' own words. In John chapter 17, we find Jesus praying for his disciples, and as he makes clear, he's praying for all those who would come to believe in him and follow him. And so listen very carefully to what he says, because it just might be the most important thing you hear this morning. This is what he says. He's praying to God. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that, here's the reason he wants this, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Did you catch that? Jesus is saying, if you're one of his followers, someone who's placed your faith in him, then God, as your heavenly Father, loves you with the very same love with which he loves Jesus. If you don't have a hard time believing that, then my bet is you're not getting it. You're not getting how wonderful that is. You're not understanding what God is saying. He's saying he loves you like he loves his completely peerless, perfectly worthy son, Jesus. So here's a question. Does your life now reflect the fact that you are a beloved son or daughter of a great king? I ask you because when you realize that he loves us like he loves his own son, Jesus, well, that certainly changes things, doesn't it? You don't have to crave validation anymore. You don't have to continually chase the approval of a parent that you can never seem to get, no matter how old you get. You don't have to measure your worth through the success or the failures of your children. You don't have to run your life into the ground to get that next promotion so that someone will finally see that you're a success, that you're valuable. You don't have to do that. You don't have to see your life as having a gaping hole because you can't find the perfect boyfriend or girlfriend. You don't have to put the terrible burden on your spouse to love and fulfill you perfectly. You don't have to do any of that because you're a child of God. Because the most significant person in all of existence, the person who made you, the person for whom you were made, loves you like he loves Jesus. So that's the first thing. But did you also know that you can speak with God now, pray to him, not only as your creator, not only as your Lord, but also as your caring and attentive father? Jesus underscores this point in several places. For example, how does he teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Think about it. He says, pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The great King of the universe, whose name is rightfully to be honored by every one of us, Jesus says, is the one that you can come to as your Father. It's from your Father that you can ask for daily provision, for guidance, for protection from evil. And as your loving Father, isn't he going to answer? Isn't he going to provide? Consider this. Consider another thing that Jesus says this time in Matthew chapter 7. He says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? We're speaking of fairy tales this morning, but I also find real history to be absolutely fascinating. And one of the subjects I sort of gravitate toward is presidential history, because I think it's not only interesting to see how people undergo the challenges of that most difficult job, but also you get sort of a window into the important historical events that are happening at whatever time period it is. And lately I've been reading a biography about Abraham Lincoln, which is, of course, full of all the momentous events of the Civil War era, which is a time that has done so much to shape our country, even up to the present day. And yet, in the midst of all that, I was struck by a brief section of the book that touched on Lincoln's youngest son, Tad. Tad apparently was a bit on the unruly side, and in some ways he was very slow to mature. At the age of 9, he still couldn't dress himself, and he also had a speech impediment, which made it very hard to understand him for most people. But even with all of that, his father cared deeply for him. Abraham Lincoln spent a great deal of time with his son, and sometimes he even carted him off to bed late at night when Tad had fallen asleep on some chair in his office. And not only would Lincoln understand Tad, But during the crushing demands of this horrible war, he would also go so far as to interrupt his cabinet meetings completely when Tad would come bursting in, and he would divert all his attention to the small and even momentary needs of this son that he loved so much. Well, all this would change, of course, but at that point, at least, I can't help but thinking that this 9-year-old's life was a bit like a fairy tale, wasn't it? Here was this misfit young man with the White House as his playground, and he had the love and the attention of the country's most powerful and important man. And isn't it a wonder to think that every follower of Christ is a little bit like Tad? You see, we're not bright and shiny kids put on the Christmas cards. We're nothing like that. We have real issues, don't we? And yet, the creator and Lord of the universe, the one who flung the stars into existence, the one who governs all of history, well, he listens to you and me. He hears all of our needs and responds to us as a loving father. So here's a question again. Are you living as some kind of orphan castaway? Or are you living as if you've become a member of the royal family of the great king? In the stories, you know, the orphan always has to go it alone, surviving on his own wits or something like that. But if God claims you as a child, you don't. You don't have to meet all the challenges and the difficulties of your life with just your own resources, your own strength, your own wisdom. You have the ear of your father, the great king. You have the riches of his grace. They're available for you. And in his wisdom, he won't give you something merely so small as what you want. No, he'll give you the far larger, far better prize of what you actually need. So what is it? Big, small, what is it that you need? What is it that you need help with right now, tomorrow, next year? Bring it to the king. Bring it to your father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And yet, this still isn't all. Do you realize that if God is your father, you're now entitled to a glorious inheritance? We saw this in the Galatians passage we looked at earlier. I'll read part of it again. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul takes up very much the same subject. And there he calls the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us, as we just read, he calls the Holy Spirit our first fruits. And what he means by that is that the Holy Spirit is both a promise of and a first experience of what will one day be our full inheritance. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? Because what God ultimately wants to give us is himself. You see, God has saved you from your sin. He's given you new life. He's adopted you into his family so that you can be with him, the one person that can ultimately and finally and fully satisfy you forever in a world that will literally be perfect, free from evil and sorrow and pain. I very much doubt that any of us has any clue how wonderful this will be. And so right now, we just have to be content with these tantalizing glimpses that the New Testament gives us, the entire Bible gives us. For example, that same chapter in the book of Romans, Romans 8, Paul writes this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Do you want to know what's in store for you as an heir of your father? It's something that all creation longs to see. In its wonder and goodness, it will completely dwarf even the most profound suffering that you now know. And by the way, To be clear, Paul knew all about suffering. He knew how hard it could be. And he says, that's not going to compare. And so what he writes here is not some kind of greeting card platitude. It's the most profound of promises, and it's your eternal inheritance. That's what you have in store. That will be your happily ever after in a very real sense. And it will never, ever get old. I love the way C.S. Lewis himself put it, in as he described it in his final Narnian book, The Last Battle. He says, we'll be a part of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the first. So let me once more ask you an important question. Are you living as a pauper or a prince, a princess? A pauper is, of course, poor. A pauper has little and so has little to give. It might make sense for paupers to be looking out for themselves, to be preoccupied with meeting their own needs, but not princes, not princesses, not of the great king. You see, you have the riches of a royal kingdom as your inheritance. You have riches that will never spoil or perish or fade, that are kept in heaven for you. You've probably all heard about the birth of the royal baby this past week in England. It's hard not to hear about it. George, I believe, is his name. And just think, this little baby will inherit an entire kingdom one day. An entire kingdom. And of course, all that's because of his great merits and his achievements and all he's done to earn it, right? No, of course not. It's because he's a royal child. And that's not ever going to change. You see, everything you ultimately need, everything that will ultimately give you happiness and peace, it's completely secure. It can't be lost. No matter what sacrifice you make now, that inheritance will never diminish. So you don't have to get all you can get now. You can give. You can serve. And surely we could go through 1,000 different ways that you can do that. Let me just share one example from my own life. You know, when I come home from the proverbial long day, I'm almost always met with these three little people that look an awful lot like I do. And listen, they are incredibly wonderful and incredibly precious to me, but they need a lot of things. They need a lot of care and a lot of love and a lot of discipline and a lot of time. And even if I just want to go to my happy place, that's not what they need. And so what do I do when I don't just naturally overflow with love and concern for them or for anybody else for that matter? Because I'm sad to say that I very, very rarely do. Well, one thing I can do is I can remember that I'm a child of God. I have an inheritance that won't be threatened or diminished in any way by the relatively small sacrifice that I might make of my time and my energy and my desires. In fact, that inheritance will only be enhanced by all that. So where are you called to give? Who are you called to serve? You can do it. You can do that generously because your glorious inheritance is completely secure. Well, I hope that you now begin to see the wonder and power of what it means to be children of God. And in fact, the truths we've been talking about have led great theologian J.I. Packer to write in his classic book, Knowing God, says this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the fatherhood of God. So as I invite the worship team to come back, then let's ask our Heavenly Father to help us see. Help us see this. See it and really understand that this truth is better than a fairy tale. Let's ask him to help us see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray exactly that. We pray that you would help us see. We pray that you would help us understand how wonderful it is to be your child. We pray that you would help us see that we have all we really need in you, that you love us like you love your own son, that you listen to us, you care for us, you've given us an inheritance that will never go away. Lord, I pray that our lives would be changed from the inside out as you bore that truth deep into our hearts. And Lord, I pray that in light of that, that we would give you every glory, every honor, every praise as the great King, our Heavenly Father. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.